Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, in many ways, I suppose, Christians do not have to really give much attention to this last instruction here, let the thief no longer steal. As if that was something that is rampant, a rampant problem in the church today. That is, of course, unless we consider the more serious things, such as borrowing a book out of the pastor's library, or taking the last donut out of the kitchen. But we are all aware of how our society has really begun to muddle things that used to be clear cut to us all, and how such a thing as theft has become so common that we are actually confused now. We're dismayed by the way these cultural lines are being erased. Car theft in Baltimore and other major cities is skyrocketing. The ones that are caught, if they are caught, are processed and released, and they're let go. When we watch on the news of teams of hooded thieves bombing into stores and grabbing anything they can and everything they want, and it seems very little is ever done about it. And we hear of squatters taking over expensive houses, and the real owners get arrested for harassment. Meanwhile, our very societal structure is loudly criticized because the rich seem to get richer, the poor seem to get poorer, and then the government creates ways to rebalance our wealth, by which it means that it takes from those it wants, and it allocates to whom and whatever it wants to do. It makes us today ask how Paul can be so straightforward here, telling us to know thievery when we see it, to know it's wrong, to tell us what we as Christians are to do and be about with our own actions in order that we visibly demonstrate the power of the gospel and the spiritual transformation taking place in our minds. So, rather than just give you a lecture on why you should not steal, I think I need to back up. We need to learn how to hold these right things in perspective. So let me briefly point out some basic principles that come from the Word of God on this subject that define for us right and wrong in our culture so that we as Christians will learn and hold on to the difference in order to live lives that are pleasing to God. The first principle is that the principle of private property is God-ordained. You know, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when the Lord told Adam, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. Dominion means ownership. Mankind was given charge. He was given ownership over all the earth. He was set free and set loose to do whatever needed to be done to advance his civilization. All creation was given to him to use and to develop and to manage and to work. And with everything that he found in creation, he was to do science. He was to study it. He was to study how he could transform it, how he could work it, how he could change it, how he could build it. He was to manipulate, he was to mine, he was to process, he was to experiment, he was to raise animals, he was to cultivate crops, he was to build and engineer and develop. This is all what we call the creation mandate. It's part of the Judeo-Christian world and life view that the Lord gave us from day one. This is your world. Do with it as you want. Build your civilization. Use it for yourself and for the glory of God, and then pass it on to the next generation. It's not just an option. It's the mandate of God. It's His instruction to us. It's what believers and followers were told to do. Now, you have to understand, brothers and sisters, how radically different that is from the way that mankind views the world when he walks away from God. When he denies God's charge, he doesn't have anything to do with God in his sinful heart, it changes the way he views creation and his relationship to it. Peoples of other religions, other cultures, other backgrounds have often regarded creation not as something they were to master, but as something they were simply to share existence with. And as a result, those cultures did not take ownership of their world. They merely coexisted with it. Let me give you an example, perhaps a simplified version. You know, when the explorers sailed ships in the 16th century after Columbus discovered the New World, those explorers did so with the incentive of taking charge of that new world, of learning it, scoping it out, of working it, of applying it to their own cultural growth. And what they found, particularly in Central America, were not similarly developing peoples and nations, but those who had been stuck in advancement, people who worshiped the spirits that they thought dwelt in trees and the water and in land. Now, a problem occurred because most of those explorers were greedy. They used their advanced technology, their sailing ships, their firearms, their metallurgy, to attack those more primitive peoples and nations, enslaving and torturing them because the explorers were convinced that these people had gold. And that's just one historical example of stealing. The Europeans knew what private property was. They knew exactly what private property was. But their greed overruled their moral duty to God. And they abused the peoples and they stole what was not theirs. Now, history, my friends, is full of those kinds of abuses and thefts. Now, I am not an economist. I don't even play one on TV. But what I have been taught is that the basic difference between capitalism and socialism is this concept, this principle of private property. Capitalism, you know, is the economic theory that naturally emerges from the creation mandate. That each person is to possess his own property and that he may do with it as he pleases. A capitalist country, therefore, is a land of opportunity. You can work hard, you can gain profit, you can increase wealth, and you're not stealing from someone. Every person has the same opportunity. Socialism, on the other hand, holds to the principle that there is no such thing as private property, or what property there is belongs to the state. In a socialist country, opportunity, you see, is replaced with equity. Everyone deserves a piece of the pie, but if someone gets a larger piece than you do, you go with less. Now, here's my point. While you do not hear it very often today, because of the way that I think our culture has gone farther and farther away from its Christian worldview, while you don't hear it very often today, capitalism must be governed by the moral law of God. You shall not steal, based on the principle of private property. That commandment presumes the reality that something is owned by someone else. When a capitalist society obeys the moral law of God, the people prosper, they grow, personal property is respected. But when capitalism ignores the moral law of God, greed takes over, and theft can happen at a grand scale. The country is ruined, and society will break down. On the other hand, you know, whenever socialism is mentioned, and I see this almost regularly, when somebody is touting socialism, the very deliberate point is always very proudly made that the foundation of socialism is atheism. We don't believe in a God. A total rejection of a religious authority, of religious curbs on moral behavior, and of any control at all. Every socialist country in history has been oppressive to its people, has been domineering over its people. Now, so because of the biblical principle of private property, we readily understand how it is that the Lord tells us, declares to us, that stealing is sin. It is such a fundamental principle of faithful living that the Lord places it as the seventh in His Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. But the Lord was not merely concerned with the notion of material wealth on earthly property. He was also teaching His people how they are to regard their own lives, and that they would be reminded of who it was that claimed them to be His. Being a Christian, you see, does not only change who you are, it changes whose you are. You know, back when the Lord met with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, it was the second time that He met with Abraham. In Genesis 17, it was just after Abraham had given in to impatience and to temptation to produce for himself an heir, when the Lord had promised him a son through his wife Sarah. Abraham sinned by committing adultery with Hagar, and out of that union came the boy Ishmael. So the Lord appeared to Abraham again, and this time he gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. You shall be circumcised. The claim of God's ownership on God, on Abraham, was to be visible, painful, and real to him. It was to be a sign and a mark on his own body. I belong to God. It was a mark of private property, you see, that Abraham was to place on his children as well, even from 8 days old. It wasn't a matter of faith. It was a matter of God's ownership. They belong to me. And that sinning against the Lord's law would be sinning against the Lord. Now today, the same principle of ownership is represented by the sign and the seal of baptism, as we just witnessed. When a new believer submits to water baptism, we aren't declaring that the water changes the person, saves the person. That's the Catholic myth. We're recognizing that by the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's heart and the profession of faith from that person's mouth, that the Lord now claims that person as his own for himself. You are holy. You are holy. You are set apart by God. Water baptism is the sign that the person is sealed in Christ for the day of redemption. So, in response to the love of Christ who saved his people, the believer now, you see, wants to change his attitude, wants to change his behavior, wants to change his habits. If he had stolen before, he will need to stop stealing. He understands that instruction. Not just because he needs to conform to our expectations here at New Covenant Church, but because he knows who he belongs to. Everything he does now is to honor the Lord. In fact, it is this new identity in Christ that means everything to that believer. Look at how verse 28 begins. Let the thief no longer steal. You know, I love the ESV, but here they got it completely wrong. It doesn't say, let the thief no longer steal. The Greek says, let the one who steals no longer steal. Paul deliberately avoids the label here. Doesn't call him something by name. Just says, the one who steals, let him no steal no longer. Now, I got to tell you, there are plenty of places where Paul does use labels. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for one place. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous, label, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul senses, you see, he senses he is justified in using labels there because he is talking about those who defy God in their lives and in their hearts and want nothing to do with God. They live as they choose. They hate God. They reject God's moral law. They reject the call of the gospel to repent, to believe, and be saved. Psalm 1 does the same thing. We're going to be talking about Psalm 1 tonight. Psalm 1 does the same thing when it differentiates between the one righteous man, blessed is the righteous man alone, who loves the Lord, who follows the Lord, even though he will not do so perfectly. No one does it perfectly in this life. From the wicked, the whole bunch of them. The one man is all by himself. The wicked is everybody else. Are they really desperately bad people? Maybe they're all thieves, right? No. They're just simply those who reject God in their hearts. They may be complete, upstanding, fine people in the world, but if they reject God in their hearts, the Lord calls them the wicked. But here in Ephesians 4, Paul is avoiding the label because he's talking to Christians. That's the new label they have. Once they were unrighteous, now they're Christians. They have that label. They bear that label. Christians are the ones who learn how to please God, and they're motivated to do it. They want to do it. That's the difference. When we interviewed Leah for membership, like we interview everybody else, we asked her two questions. We said, how do you know you're a Christian? And what difference does it make in your life? We're looking for that motivation. We're not looking for somebody, you know, just kowtowing and behaving like we want them to and meeting some kind of human expectation. We want to hear the heart's profession. I want to serve the Lord. That visibly identifies you as somebody who's been changed. It's because they now belong to Christ, who has so changed their hearts, so changed their minds, that even those who stole before will want to hear Paul's guidance and who will endeavor to steal no longer. That change is also what Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6. I read those bad words with all the labels in them. This is what he says next. He says, first, all those unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, those idolaters, you know, adulterers, the drunkards, the thieves. And then he goes on and he says, and such were some of you. We're not any better. We're not any better than the wicked. We were that. We were among them. Such were some of you, but now he says you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Once again, brothers and sisters, understand the basic gospel. It is not what you do for God. It's what God does for you. Paul says in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. There's a label for you. That's who you were, ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. Label. Christ died for us, the likes of us. Once we bore the same label of condemnation that every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl is born with in this world, in their rejection of the gospel, but because of what Christ does in a changing heart, that label, the label of that person's guilt no longer applies. It no longer applies. Paul goes on in Romans 5, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Praise God. And then third, after putting off our stealing, we are to put on productivity. In a general sense, this is a return to that creation mandate. Be busy in the world and with the time God's given you. Be busy. Every believer is called to be productive. Every believer is called to be productive. I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care how busy you are. You don't understand, Pastor, my job keeps me going 24/7. I don't have time for anything. I can't breathe because I have so much. No, that is not what I mean. I don't mean bring in a paycheck. I mean be productive. Do something worthy. Do something good. I also talk to people who are housebound or bedridden, and they say, Pastor, I can't do anything else. My life is over. Why doesn't the Lord take me? All I can do is pray. That's productivity. then you're called to be here to pray. And you better be about the business. All believers are called to be productive. Not only should all mankind live respecting private property, but everyone should be productive, not going through life idly, not being utterly dependent on someone else, but making the most of every opportunity, whether that be large or small. Here in Ephesians 4, Paul's lesson builds on that. You are not clearly demonstrating obedience to Christ, brothers and sisters, by simply stopping what you know to be bad behavior and then proceeding on minding your own business. That's not enough. That's not enough. You demonstrate your discipleship to Christ by ministering to others in His name, by moving your mindset from simply taking care of yourself to looking after the interests of others. Let me bring you back to that night before Jesus was crucified. That night when He was with His disciples and sharing what became the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record the incidences of that Last Supper. Some are short and sweet. John, the Gospel of John, gives us four chapters of the dialogue between Jesus and His disciples that precious night, including the time when He got up from the table and He put a towel around His waist, and He washed the feet of His disciples, something the lowliest servant of the house was charged with. You know, I have said before, it always stuns me to silence when I think about what Jesus did that night. That here He was facing the next day, with everything He knew it would include, His suffering, His brutal treatment, His scourging, His being nailed to a cross and hanging there until He died. He knew that was coming. And yet He spent that night reassuring and encouraging His disciples, giving them promises that He knew He would fulfill after He rose from the dead. And He gets up and He washes their feet. He washed their feet. Then He gets back to the table, and this is what He says: "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." Now, my friends, I'm going to bring it back to here and this command of this instruction of Paul not to steal. Paul makes it very clear to us in calling us to be Christ's disciple, that washing somebody else's foot is not some symbolic, meaningless gesture that we do on a special occasion. And when the cameras are rolling, that means nothing. He doesn't mean literally if your feet aren't dirty. Some of your feet may be dirty, but I don't smell it. He means, of course, to serve one another in real and sincere ways. That's the work of the church. That's what we're to be about as a church, ministering to one another, carrying one another's burdens, mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who have joy, sympathizing with concern, praying for them as we have done this morning again. That's what he means. Our productivity as disciples of Jesus Christ is to be to the benefit and the blessing of his people. And Christian, let me remind you, let me go back to Jesus and that night again, washing his feet, washing the disciples' feet. Remember, he comes across Peter, and Peter is above this sort of thing, and he says, "No, you're not washing my feet." And you remember what he said? He said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." You can go about your charitable exercises all you want. You can be Mr. Benevolence in the world. You can build all the libraries after Dale Carnegie. You can build, you can donate to all of these colleges that don't need your money. You can build, you can do marvelous things in the eyes of man, but if you do not let Christ serve you first, then anything you do does not matter. Jesus must serve you so that you can serve someone else. Pray with me.